Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this group of men who you've brought and assembled here today. Despite the weather and all that is going on, we know that you have sovereignly ordained this day for us. And the labor we give is not in vain. You will be honored through it because you will strengthen us for your purposes. So open our hearts to you and the Word. We look forward to our time together this day and pray that all of it honors your Son so that we're dependent on him, reliant upon his mercy extended to us. May he be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome and congratulations on being the ultimate of all Ironmen. You have made it. You have braved the frozen tundra, the snowy apocalypse, all of what did we get, an inch? I'm always honored to be asked to participate in the conference, whether it's to speak or just to come. We've at our church been to all of the Ironman summits, and we count this a great joy. It's a great highlight for us in our own year to come and be here together with all of you and to see so many men who love the Word, and they're coming from such great churches to see all kinds of generations here. What an encouragement to be here with you and to see all of that. Just a plug here for you. You received in your bag a little note about our upcoming weekender at Summit Woods Baptist Church. We'd love to invite you to come to that. What that is just a weekend where we talk church. We talk about what does it mean to be a church, all things ecclesiology. You watch an elders meeting take place. We talk about eldership, preaching, teaching, equipping the saints, everything that we do in church. And we don't do it because we think we have some corner on how to do it. It stimulates conversation, stimulates thinking and conversation together as churches and church leaders. It's great if you bring a team of people to that event, because it starts to stimulate great conversation between you and your church on how you would be faithful to the Word in the context where the Lord placed you. So at the end of March is when we hold that weekender event. We'd love to have any of you come and be a part of that. And I think you've got a little card in your bag that mentions that. And thank you to Flint Hills. Thank you so much for all of you who have invested your time and so many of your efforts in what happens here. You are always, always, Dave and church, phenomenal hosts. Dave has said before, he's like, maybe you should think about doing one of these, you know, on the Kansas City side. And what I'm like, why? I like it when you guys do all the work, you know, and you are so blessed with it. And this church and their hospitality is tremendous, and we are really thankful for Flint Hills. Thank you, Dave. I do think this is the first conference. So if this is your first time, then you came to the first one that's ever really been impacted by weather, right? I mean, I know there's been ice on the lot before, but this is the first one that's really impacted the conference by weather. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Late January for 15 years, there's really never been a conference that's been impacted by the weather. So this is really, we shouldn't complain at all about this. And we'll see how the trip home goes, right? Or you may have a lot more people here at Flint Hills tomorrow morning. We may be hanging out with you. We'll see. So if you have attended, then I trust that you're going to make the most of this day and be encouraged with it. I want you to open in your Bible to 2 Timothy. And I'm going to talk about that text that is the theme of our conference. But I want to read through just a few verses to set the pace for the day. And then I want us to consider the implications of verse 2 for us. But let me read through a few verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I don't have a poignant story to begin with. I don't have a captivating illustration to kick this off. We have an imperative in front of us. We have a command in front of us. We either train the next generation or we die. I don't know who first said we're one generation from being extinct. We've probably used it, we've said it, we've overused it, but we probably have not thought carefully enough about that reality. Either we develop the next generation and constantly give ourselves to developing every generation, or watch the demise and the death of our churches. Yes, I am fully aware and believe with all my soul of the promise that Christ has given to build his church. He will build the church. I'm confident in that. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. I am joyfully encouraged with the truth that his truth cannot fail. But that does not mean that the United States will always be spiritually vibrant, or our church, our local church, cannot drift away or even close down. I'm also confident that he'll build his church, he'll uphold the truth, and he can do that despite us. He can do that somewhere else in the world. He can do that with a different group of people. And we've seen it. We know that to be true. So I just wanted to encourage you as we kick this off. Either train or die. Think about Moses. Moses poured himself into Joshua, publicly developed Joshua so that he was the obvious, well-developed, experienced leader needed to lead Israel into the land of promise and successfully conquer it. Joshua was evidently faithful to instill faithfulness into the generation that followed him. But what happened after that? I want you to listen to these words that should bring a chill to your spine in one of the most haunting books of the Bible, the book of Judges. Listen to this carefully in Judges chapter 2. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Moses was faithful. Joshua was faithful. There was a generation after Joshua that was faithful. And in the third generation, they did not know the Lord. What do we see in the apostolic church of the first century? One of the greatest crown jewel churches of the Apostle Paul's ministry, the church in Ephesus, likely the hub of gospel ministry in all of Asia Minor. The book we have, Ephesians, is likely a book that was launched there and spread to the surrounding area around them. Paul founded this church. It was a thriving congregation, the regional hub of the gospel. And at the end of Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 20, he warned them, did he not? You remember that warning in Acts chapter 20? That wolves would come from within and devour the flock. Among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It's coming. And you know what? I think they dealt with it. I think they dealt with it. Because when you get to the book of Revelation and you begin to read the first letter that Jesus gives to the churches, the seven churches, Ephesus being the first one, they were doctrinally strong. They dealt with the false teachers. But isn't it fascinating to hear the words of Jesus to say, but you have left your first love, and either you repent or I will remove your church. They were on the precipice of another generation that was about to lose faithfulness. You ever walk through Ephesus? Any of you been there today? And walk through the ruins of the ancient city? Or make yourself your way over to the Byzantine city and the ruins of the Byzantine city and stand there where supposedly the Apostle John is buried? That's all it is ruins. There's no Christianity in Ephesus today. It's all Islam. What happened in the second generation after the apostles? The departures from biblical faithfulness slides rapidly, doctrinally and in character. Ecclesiology slides from congregations to bishops in the second and third centuries, which then breed the papacy by the seventh century. Charismatic Montanus in the second century, allegorical approaches to scripture that so mystified the Bible that it could only be understood and interpreted by the experts, and it was pulled away from the laity. Where's Germany today theologically? Within a few generations of the great Martin Luther, the seedbed for German liberalism was set in spiritual stone. How many people look today to Geneva for theological precision? And we could list our own examples of significant pastors and churches who influenced for a season and then were engulfed in controversy or became satisfied with mere tradition, and they were relegated to no influence, no impact, negative influence. We could say the same of the seminaries, could we not? Princeton, Yale, Harvard, and others who were established as institutions renowned for gospel depth, and they're spiritually dangerous today. George Marsden, in his book, Reforming Fundamentalism, which I highly recommend that you read, it's a chronicling of the first 10 years of Fuller Seminary, a seminary that was established in the rise of new evangelicalism that was to be the Princeton Seminary of the West, Princeton in its older age of Warfield and Hodge. Great faculty that were amassed there in that seminary with great theological depth. And Marsden, in his book, records the first 10 years of that seminary and how it began with such resilient strength, and within 10 years they had caved on the issue of inerrancy. And today, Fuller Seminary is contemplating closure. Gregory Wills chronicles the solid foundation of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the mid-1800s and how by the 1920s it was beginning to cave to liberalism. We can point to the revival under the Moeller administration, a brother who we love and we cherish, but do you think it can't happen again? Maybe your own church has a storied history that began with faithfulness and has endured seasons of unfaithfulness, or perhaps you've been a part of even closing a congregation because you don't have enough people, faithful people, to keep it going. We, if we don't pay attention to this text, should be utterly ashamed of ourselves. We have an entire history to look at to see what happens if you do not train the next generation. We know what happens. We cannot afford to ignore this mandate. Train or die. How are we going to train and develop the next generation? In what do we train them? I'm just going to focus on the first two verses. This afternoon, Bart is going to unpack the next portion of the passage and help us think even more about it. But I just want us to look together at four different considerations. He told us, consider this. So what do we consider? Consider four different thoughts in developing future generations. They're not going to be rocket science and profound. This is not some little pill that you're going to take and all of a sudden tomorrow you walk into your churches and we have no need to really worry about the next generation. No, these are simple, they're straightforward. You could probably list them. They're just right there in the text, but to ignore them is to put our churches on the path of peril. Four different considerations in developing future generations in the face of potential collapse. First, and we'll spend a little time here, focus on the content to be taught. Churches leave the faith because they forget the faith. They get distracted with other things. They get distracted with whatever's going on in the culture. They get distracted with whatever's right in front of their face in their congregation that's raging, and they forget to protect the content. Focus on the content. In verse 1, the apostle is emphatic. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust. Focus on the content. Now, I just want to unpack a little bit in verse 1 because I think it's critical to the rest of the passage. It's critical to the ethos of this very verse that we want to focus on in verse 2. Every word is penetrating. You, it's the emphatic placement even in the sentence. It's right up front. You, Timothy. As if Paul is taking his aging hands and grabbing Timothy by the shoulders through this letter and say, Timothy, you, listen to me. Knowing what you know about what is in you, how it was instilled in you, what the circumstances may be that tempt you to think you can't do this, in light of what God has done in you and for you because of who He put around you in your life and what you have seen in me and what you are called to do despite the abandonment of everybody else around me, Timothy, you be strong. You, my son. This is personal. Like this is a flesh and blood relationship from a man looking into the eyes of his own son while he's on his deathbed, because that's really where Paul is, right? Chapter 4, I'm done. I've finished. These are the last words he gets to say to his son in the faith, who's likely going to be the chief leader to see the gospel go on. This is it. Be strong. Be strong. I think just that very phrase, be strong, that single word in the original should have struck a massive historical visual chord in Timothy's soul. Paul was essentially saying the same thing that previous spiritual giants had said to the next generation before they passed. What was it that Moses said to Joshua multiple times before he went? Joshua, be strong and courageous. Deuteronomy 31:6. Deuteronomy 31:7. He said it again. Be strong and courageous. At the end of Deuteronomy 31, he says it again. Joshua, be strong and courageous. When Joshua is about to embark on conquering the promised land, the Lord himself looks at him and says, be strong. Joshua himself would say it to the leaders of Israel in Joshua 10, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong. David said it to Solomon before he died. 1 Kings 2:2. I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. In a fascinating exchange noted by historian Lewis Drummond following the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1892, there was a severe disruption that took place among the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle as to who would be the pastor to succeed the greatest preacher to grace the planet in generations. Part of the church, including Spurgeon's own brother, who was the co-pastor of the church with Charles Spurgeon, he was the acting day-to-day shepherd of the congregation. He wanted a well-known, respected, and gifted preacher, A.T. Pearson, to succeed Spurgeon. There was only one problem. Pearson was not a Baptist, and the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church was a Baptist church, and their bylaws said only a Baptist could be the next pastor. But some of the congregation wanted Pearson. He was renowned for his preaching. A substantial portion of the church also wanted Spurgeon's son, Charles Spurgeon, or Thomas Spurgeon, to take up where his father had finished. It took a year to resolve the conflict. And when Thomas Spurgeon responded to the congregation's overwhelming call for him to assume the pastorate, he pulled out from the back of his wallet a letter that his father had written to him 9 years previous. You know what Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, said to his son? He said, "Get very strong. And when I'm older and feebler, be ready to take my place." Timothy, like previous generations, Paul is saying to him, "You're about to be handed something that you must retain and guard like it were the most valuable treasure imaginable. And you are not able in yourself to keep it. Your circumstances will not aid you. Your enemy will oppose you. Your own flesh will fail you. Be strong." Grammatically, the verb "be strong" is not an active verb, nor middle, meaning it's not "make yourself strong." It's not what it is. It's a passive verb. Be strengthened. It implies that you cannot merely will yourself to be strong. You must engage what is necessary to become strong. You can't be strong by just saying it. You can't just mentally say, "Be strong," and presto, I'm strong. Like you all are looking at me saying, "Oh, I wish," I know you're jealously looking, thing. "I wish I had Brett's physique. I just wish I had that. I mean, look at the prowess." Listen, brothers, to achieve what I have, I've done very little. I understand that. You don't just will yourself to get up one day and say, "Be strong," and you're strong. You have to exercise for it. You have to plan for it. So it's a passive verb, be strengthened, but it doesn't imply inactivity. No. You have to give yourself to this. You say, "But it says be strong in grace," and grace is the unmerited favor of God. You can't earn that. You can't do it on your own. A sovereign God will do that. So how do you strengthen? How do you allow yourself to be strengthened by something you can't control, like grace? As Gordon Fee notes, "Though it is true that grace is the means by which we are saved and by which we are enabled to walk in God's will, it is also true that the same grace is the sphere in which all of Christian life is lived." He wants Timothy to be strengthened by God himself as he stands in the grace that he has received. You don't come up with your own plans, your own emphases to be strengthened. You are strengthened by what God gives and what God calls you to, and by Him alone. It's a divine strength. How do you gain that strength? Well, I'm convinced that the rest of the chapter And the successive imperatives and commands that are given throughout chapter 2 are the ways in which Timothy is to be strengthened. Such as verse 2 is the first command, entrust these things to faithful men. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me, that will strengthen you. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, that will strengthen you. Verse 14, remind them of these things, that strengthens you. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Or verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Verse 23, refuse foolish, ignorant speculations. All of those commands are the keys. These are the ways in which you gain strength under the grace of God. That's how you do it. And one of the most ministry strengthening workouts you can engage in is to pour yourself into another generation who will take the gospel beyond you and them to succeeding generations. How do I know that? Because it's first. Did you notice? There's so much else he could say. I mean, all of those commands, suffer hardship, remember Christ, remind them of these things. You could go through the list, but what's first is train the next generation and a generation beyond them and a generation beyond them. Train. That's how you gain strength. And brothers, you have likely not thought about this enough. There are some of you who think, I think that's great. I would love it if someone would do this for me. Or you've thought, that's a job for someone else in the church. I just want to pause and say, I do think verse 2 has a lot to say about training leaders and pastors. And I think that's in his mind. But where do leaders and pastors come from? They come from a culture in which the whole congregation is being trained, discipled to live out the Christian life. And from that culture come great leaders. You can't dismiss this. None of us can dismiss this. You, whoever you are listening right now, you must engage in training another generation who will train another generation. Few investments will be more invigorating to the work of the gospel in you and beyond you than this. Do you doubt that? Perhaps you need to refresh your memory of what Jesus did with the whole of his very short 3-year tenure. He constantly invested himself in a small group of men who took his words to succeeding generations beyond him. It is the first activity Timothy is to consider in finding himself strengthened in the grace of Jesus. It's there and it's first for a reason. It's vital. You cannot ignore it, and the church's success depends on this being accomplished. So you better focus on the content to be taught. Now I'm going to get to the point, all right? You can't pass on to others what you don't thoroughly know yourself, right? You can't. You got to focus on the content. Timothy knew it well. What you have seen and heard in me in the presence of many witnesses. Think about that. Seen and heard, the sharp tools of discipleship described right there for you. Right there. Not merely to speak the truth, display it. It's what Jesus did. You see that. You see that. The Gospel of Matthew is put together this way. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what is that? You know what that section is, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long section of teaching where he's teaching. And who is he teaching? Well, Matthew 5, 1 and 2 says, the 12 came up, the disciples came up, and they sat down amongst them, and he began to teach the 12. Now, yes, there were crowds around, but he's zeroing in on the 12. All of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is all about how to live now in light of the coming kingdom. Who will be in the kingdom? People who live like this. For the kingdom. What's the next thing that he does when he finishes the sermon? Chapters 8 and 9. The crowds are astonished. They had never heard anyone talk with this kind of authority. And what did he do next? He went and displayed that authority. chapters 8 and 9 are just a series of displays of the authority of Christ. Until you get to chapter 10, and what does Jesus then do in chapter 10? He gathers around the 12 and says, now I want you to go out, and I want you to do, and I want you to say what you've heard me say and what you've seen me do. Right? The whole Gospel of Matthew is put that together that way. Series of teaching, series of deeds that display that teaching. So now you get to the Apostle Paul. What you have seen and heard, you pass that on. Because that's what discipleship is. What Paul taught Timothy, what Paul did with Timothy was clear. Countless travels, challenges, conversions, hours of conversation, dramatic moments, and I am sure many, many, many mundane ones. Timothy heard the gospel, he saw it. We get that sense in chapter 3. Verse 10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. You saw that, Timothy. You were there for that. Verse 14 of chapter 3, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. What a heritage! He had seen the gospel. He had heard the gospel. The sharp tools of discipleship were employed in him. Now, Timothy, what you've seen and what you've heard in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, this is not just that Paul had a public ministry. Paul had a confirmed ministry. Many witnesses had heard the gospel coming from Paul, seen the results of it, and they confirmed it. It was tested. It was tried. It was proven. Timothy had no excuse. There's no reason to falter. What have you seen? What have you heard? Don't let a spirit of timidity grip you, Timothy. You've seen and heard the truth. Now pass it on. The content of the gospel, the Bible, theology, practical theology, must constantly be instilled in every successive generation. Every heresy cycles around again and again and again. Trinitarian trouble. No lordship salvation. I thought we put that one to bed in the 80s. Mike, Grandpa Mike, it's right there. I mean, he was on the front lines of that. I thought we put it to bed. It's back. It's back. Elevating natural revelation and common grace to a level of biblical authority. I thought we put that one to bed in the 90s. It's back. It's raging. Extreme forms of theonomy. I thought we put that one to bed. Oh, it's raging. Every bad system of theology that distracts the church from its biblical mission of disciple making, it always comes back. So if you're not teaching constantly focused on truth and teaching and teaching and teaching and showing it and demonstrating it to every generation constantly, you will die. You train in the content of solid biblical instruction. How are you doing that? I want you to think very carefully. How are you doing that in your church? Well, we're preaching. Good. What else? What else are you doing? What's your plan? What do you execute? Well, we're a small church. Don't give me excuses. How large do you think the church in Ephesus was? What kind of amenities and resources do you think Timothy had to train with? Yeah, we don't need to bring up excuses, brothers. We are surrounded by the best resources. You can be in the smallest church and you've got the world at your fingertips. No excuses. I pastored a church of 15. You can train, you can teach, You can pour into who you have, who God has given you. You can do that. That's who he's entrusted to you. What are you doing? In public, from house to house, in the public gatherings of the church, in the private counseling room. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. So what are you doing to teach and focus on the content and preserve it and guard it? How are you positioning yourself to receive it? Some of you are like, yeah, my pastor keeps talking to me about he wants to meet and get together. Well, then do it. Who are you allowing to pour into you? What are you doing to learn the scriptures so that you can take it and you can grow in it and you can pass it on? Are you even open to that? If you're not, repent of that mindset. Stop throwing up every excuse of why you can't meet with someone to deepen your own discipleship. If you're too busy, get unbusy. You will regret it at the end of your life. When you had the wealth of the opportunity in front of you and people willing to pour into you, and you said, I don't have time for that. Focus on the content and teach it. Demonstrate it again and again. Let me give you a second consideration. To develop the future generations, give yourself to the work of training. So focus on the content, sure. Now give yourself to the work of training. Where do we find that? Look at that little word, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What do you do with it? Entrust. Entrust. Entrusting involves formal teaching, like we're doing right now, like we'll do in the breakout sessions, like you'll do tomorrow in your gathering when you meet and you hear from the Word of God, or a Sunday school class, equipping class, whatever you may do. There'll be formal settings where you hear the Word. And I think that's discipleship. That's part of it. It's one of the planks of discipleship. But entrusting, while it involves formal teaching, it is more than a mere class. Entrusting is instilling. It's infusing truth in a manner that you are confident that the one receiving it not only understands it, but they believe it and they want to practice it and they will be able to communicate it to other people. As if you had a signed check for $1 million that could be cashed by anyone, you don't stick it in a licked envelope and send it to your kids. How dumb is that? You hand deliver it with intense instructions. It has to be kept safe. It has to be viewed extremely valuable. You have to be aware of the people around who want to take it from you. You entrust this. It means you guard it and you protect it. You know it. You own it well enough and with enough importance that you would suffer personally to protect this. That's what it means to entrust. To entrust is to place a valuable in the safekeeping of one that you have sufficient knowledge of to trust them with this. There has to be an urgency in entrusting as well as a sobriety about how to be trustworthy in preserving it and communicating it accurately to a new generation that will also need to entrust it to a generation beyond them. How are you doing that? What are you doing? Well, we're just trying to get off the ground here. We're a new church. What are you doing to entrust to another generation? Well, we just got to get Sunday right. No, what are you doing? This is first in the list. So you're not even going to let us get started on Sunday? Not if you're not ready to entrust this to another generation. Why are you planning a church? What are you doing? Entrust this to another generation. Build a pastor's network, a Bible study. You start at work. Groups of moms who meet to grow together and apply the truth. What are you doing? Titus 2, how are older men entrusting truth to younger men? How are older women entrusting truth to younger women? And on and on. What are you doing? It's not rocket science. Just start somewhere. If you don't have a plan, you're probably not entrusting. You're doing little more than entertaining. That's one of our challenges to entrusting. Entrusting is hard. It's hard. It's difficult. It's redundant. It's serious. It's tedious kinds of work. And it's easier to entertain. Entertain is do Sunday. Entrust is do life. It's easier to entertain. And the reality is it's often more rewarding in the short term. It's more appealing to the desires of others to entertain them than to entrust truth to them. But if you don't entrust, you know what happens? People will gather to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Because you're not challenging those desires, because you're not ready to entrust truth to someone. You're not building a generation that wants to own truth because they live in the truth. You're just teaching the truth and hoping the crowds will come. Spurgeon had his pastor's college that produced several generations of future church leaders. And it existed for generations beyond him and closed this past fall. Did you know that? They got one of the most renowned faces on the planet who owns a domain name called pastors.com. Claims that he's trained millions of pastors. Said it publicly at the Southern Baptist Convention. They made him the chancellor of Spurgeon's pastor school. And it closed. Because it wasn't about entrusting truth. It had become wayward and drifted. Consider Spurgeon's church. Only months after Spurgeon's death, the entire congregation was embroiled in controversy. Who was going to be the next pastor? Within two generations beyond Charles Spurgeon, the church was in severe decline. Recently, I've read again the 800-page second volume of Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography written by Ian Murray. One of the greatest expositors of the 20th century. Was known, he was renowned for his biblical expositions for 30 years at Westminster Chapel in London. Immediately after his departure, immediately, the church began to change, and the leadership of the church was the problem. Dr. Lloyd-Jones himself, after substantial health issues, he pulled himself out of the pulpit. He died in 1981, but he resigned from Westminster Chapel in 1968 because of his health. Still had a lot of ministry ahead of him, wrote a number of books of which we're benefiting from, and generations are being impacted by his ministry. But in the monumental biography by Ian Murray, I want you to listen to this. The post-1968 difficulties at Westminster Chapel came not from the people, but from a weakness in the leadership. Not since the 1920s had the church had to face the question of calling a new minister, and the deacons had now to face a task for which they were inadequately prepared. Dr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones continued to be members after his resignation, but he endeavored to remain removed from all decision-making in the chapel's affairs. If he was in church on Sundays, which was rare on account of engagements elsewhere, he came in during the first hymn, sat at the back, and left before the benediction. This cannot have been easy for him, especially as he felt his own failure. Listen to this. He felt his own failure to give more time to training the deacons in the exercise of leadership. The omission was partly, these are Murray's words, the omission was partly a time problem. In his own words, as he reflected on later events, quote, it was quicker to do it myself, unquote. Murray goes on later in the end of the biography to say, we've seen how the problem of turning the Westminster congregation into a true church fellowship concerned Lloyd-Jones. But its resolution was also hindered to some degree by the same lack of organization. In 1952, for instance, Lists were prepared which placed all the members of the church in groups depending on the location of their homes in order to introduce a suitable system of visitation. This scheme never came into effective operation. Worse, as Westminster Chapel had grown dependent over many years on a strong single leader at the top, it was unprepared for the sudden vacancy in 1968. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had considered during the 1960s a change to a shared ministry with perhaps two other men, but the organization required by such a proposal was probably one factor which weighed against it. After 1968, he definitely regretted his failure to give more time to training the deacons in the exercise of leadership. Why did the church go? Was it because Martin Lloyd-Jones was not a great preacher? I would commend anything he's written. I would encourage you to read his book on preaching. You won't agree with everything. What book do you agree with? I was reading my own book the other day and didn't agree with it, so I should probably change that. He's a phenomenal preacher, renowned. You know, he preached Sunday morning, preached Sunday night, an evangelistic sermon, preached Friday nights, all the Romans series that he did came out of that Friday night series. And then during the week, he was off all over England preaching, all over the place. He didn't have the time. That's what Murray says. He didn't have the time. What's Paul telling Timothy? Take the time. He had an organization, a plan. In fact, Westminster Chapel, when Lloyd-Jones took the pulpit, he followed G. Campbell Morgan. They co-pastored the church together for a time. And the passing of the torch was seamless. Guess what? When Campbell Morgan came to the pulpit, he had also co-pastored the church with his predecessor so they could pass the torch together. Lloyd-Jones thought about it, but he was too busy and the organization was too much. More that we could say about it. It's not that Lloyd-Jones didn't think about the future. He would castigate men who didn't think about the future and future generations. He wanted us to think about the future, but he needed to do it in his own church, and he regretted it personally. Now, I don't think that means we worry about the future. The Lord is returning. Judgment is sure. He will make all things new. I'm absolutely confident. I'm encouraged by that. It's what keeps me going day after day. But the Lord will do as he pleases. And I don't know when he's coming back. I don't know what church he wants to use. But I'm going to stand in front of him. And he's going to say, here's the truth. Here's the ministry. I gave it to you. I entrusted it to you. Who did you entrust it to? Because that's the first thing. Entrust it. Figure it out. Do the work. Spend the time. You don't need to be a preacher who is renowned all over the country. You don't need to be a church that has its name renowned all over the world. You need to be a church that's faithful and entrusting the truth to another generation. That's what we're asked to do, period. What the Lord does with our efforts is what the Lord does with our efforts. Focus on what he's called you to do. It will actually strengthen you. When Spurgeon died, very few people were interested in the old, dusty Puritan books in his library. Did you know that? His wife sold off a lot of his library. You can see a lot of it at Midwestern. About half of it is at Midwestern Seminary now. No one really wanted it. They didn't want those old books. What does that say about the generation that followed? When Lloyd-Jones came into ministry, very few people cared anything for the Puritans. He labored to put that material in front of people because he saw in it such spiritual vitality and vigor. He did help another generation appreciate it. When he died, the Reformed movement, the Calvinism he preached within the evangelistic zeal that he had, it began to publicly wane also. I don't bring up these examples to criticize. I bring them up to encourage us. Don't ever, ever, ever stop thinking about how you and your church will entrust the gospel to another generation. Third, a third consideration in developing future generations in the face of potential collapse. Third, be mindful of the people to be entrusted. Be mindful of the people to be entrusted. Who are they? It's real simple in the text. Entrust these to who? Faithful men. Faithful men. Not everybody can be entrusted because not all are trustworthy. Faithful is a life defined by faith. It's a life compelled by devotion to Christ. Faithful means that you have a person who prioritizes Scripture throughout the whole of their life. Faithful men are men who have been tested through trial. You cannot escape. If you want to be faithful, you cannot escape debilitating trial. It makes you faithful. You will experience loss. You will have to wrestle with discouragement. You will have to face opposition. It causes you to be faithful, and you're looking for faithful men who stare opposition in the face, who wrestle through discouragement, and they battle it with their confidence in the truth. You're looking for those who come out on the other side and remain true, and their zeal for truth increases because of the challenges and through the challenges. I'm not interested in having a first-year medical student perform heart surgery on me. I'm not looking to say, I know you're zealous. I know you think you can. But when you put that zipper down my chest, I want to know that you have. And people have survived it. That's what I want to know. Are you faithful? Most people don't start their careers out as a CEO. They work their way up. Faithful men are men who are often knocked down and they never stay there. They don't whine about not getting their way. They don't threaten to pack up and go somewhere else if the church doesn't immediately adopt their ideas. Faithful men are men of character, like the character described in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 of Titus. Faithfulness has to do with the quality of a person. Now, faithfulness doesn't mean that you only look for men who have never failed. No. Consider John Mark. He failed. I think, this is my opinion, that Paul appropriately left him behind. As he was going out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted him to go. I think Paul was right. No, this guy left us. He's not ready to go out and engage in the vigor and the rigor of ministry right now. And you remember Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15, they split ways because of this. John Mark wasn't faithful. He left them. He didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. From that lesson, I think he probably grew to be faithful because Paul would tell the Colossian church to welcome him in Colossians 4:10. If you even look at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, he's mentioned. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me for service. Something changed. So by the end, Mark is faithful. Making men faithful may mean calling them out in public like Paul did with Archippus, telling an entire church. Could you imagine this, getting a letter from Paul? And at the end of the letter, oh, it's a wonderful letter on the glory of Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel. I'm sure the whole church, Archippus is probably sitting on the front row. And then Paul says to the whole church, and tell Archippus to pay attention to his ministry. Got called out right there. What do you think Archippus did? Okay, I'll do that. Maybe you have to do what Paul did throughout the letter and call out men who are false teachers. These are unfaithful men. Or You know who else was mentioned with John Mark as a co-worker? In Paul's shortest letter, Philemon, he mentions Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke, and one other guy who was a faithful co-worker at the time. You know what his name was? Demas. Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10. End of Paul's life. Demas, not faithful. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. There were others like Hymenaeus and Philetus who propagated false teaching about the resurrection, 2 Timothy 2:17, Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:19, they were shipwrecked as to their faith. Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy 4:14, who did Paul much harm. Diotrephes opposed John, 3 John 9, he loved to be first and he does not welcome us. So you know who the faithful ones are. And you call out the unfaithful. Sometimes you have to say, that's not faithful. That's not faithful. This is an example of faithfulness. Entrust great truth to unfaithful men, and a church will meet its end within a generation. So what are you doing? What are you doing to entrust to faithful men the gospel? Are you challenging sin in the church so that you're cultivating faithfulness? Are you building intimate? Are you patient with men who are like John Mark who do fail and you got to be patient so that they will end faithful? What are you doing? Do you even know who the faithful men in your church are? And I'm not talking about who sits and who affirms every week. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who you know walk through life and struggle through life and prize the gospel more than life. Do you know who they are? Do you have a list? If you're a pastor and you're an elder in your church, do you have a list of men, specific names of men who you are cultivating to be faithful? If you don't have a list, why don't you have a list? Why don't you have people that you're thinking about and praying about? You say, but our church is small. I don't know where to look. Have a list. He gave you somebody. Somebody. What are you doing with them? Build faithful people. Let me give you a fourth. We'll finish with this. Concentrate on the goal of training. Concentrate on the goal of training. I think we miss this sometimes. What you've seen, what you've heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Please just dwell on this for just a little bit. You don't merely look to train one generation. You're not merely looking at the next generation. You're not. You must teach the next generation to teach another generation. What does that mean? The day that we teach men merely to be godly, but not to instill godliness in others, is the day that we've written our certificate of doom. So the end goal is not merely godliness. The end goal is godliness that transfers godliness to another generation. You're not finished with discipleship because you have a disciple. Discipleship is you have a man who's faithfully following and he is chomping at the bit to instill it in someone else to the degree that they will instill it in another. Do you see how it goes? Think about what this looks like in your discipling relationships. I have wonderful discipling relationships in my life. I love and prize and cherish the men that the Lord has brought into my life that I've been able to do ministry with and pour into them and they into me. I love those relationships. I cherish them so much I don't want to let go of them. I don't. I've even said that to one of them recently. I don't want you to go anywhere. I don't want you to go anywhere. I mean, I had a heart attack a year and a half ago. I might need you. You need to be here. And Doc says, I could have another one sometime. No, that's not what we do this for. I can be happy that there's another generation behind me that knows, and I think they're going to pick up the mantle and they're going to run with it. I'm encouraged with it. What are they doing for the next generation beyond them? That's what I need to be thinking about. That's what I have to be. That's what this text says. Matter of fact, I might really enjoy the friendship that is cultivated through these discipleship relationships so much that I kind of just kick back and enjoy the friendship. What happens if they, and the thought of this, what happens if they start building into another person the way we've built into one another and our relationship somehow becomes more distant? What do I do with that? You rejoice. You rejoice. That's what God said should happen. Well, I could die alone. That's how Paul died. Some of the worst words that grip me more than any in the letter of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy are in the first chapter when he says to Timothy, all in Asia deserted me. What? Ephesus? All those churches? None stood with me, he says at the end of the book. None. No one stood with me. Timothy, if you could make it before winter and bring a couple of books with you, I want to see you. I don't know if that ever happened. The goal is not faithfulness in one generation. It's faithfulness for successive generations. And if we don't think about that, if we don't design ministry with that aim, if we're not intentional, if we're not setting this up in the church now, we are setting the church up for failure. Look at the generational waterfall that's here. Paul, who had been entrusted with the gospel by Christ and the church in Antioch, generation 1. He entrusts to Timothy, generation 2, who was to entrust to a generation beyond him, generation 3, with the aim that they would teach a generation beyond them, generation 4. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember what the Old Testament said about sin? How many generations does it impact? To the second, third, and fourth generation. That's what you can expect if sin is not restrained. What about faithfulness? Did you ever think about that? How many generations should it impact? The same number of generations to the second, the third, and the fourth generation. How did Timothy do? Do we know? Well, you get one more glimpse of Timothy at the end of the book of Hebrews. And you know what? He was just getting out of prison. You know what that tells me? He was being faithful. They knew about him. He was still fighting the fight, battling the battle. Did he instill in the next generation who would instill in another? I don't know. What are we going to do? We can point the finger at other ministries. What are we going to do, brothers? Let's pray. Father, please instill in us a conviction that we will not leave this place today without absolute resolve, a plan for Monday morning, new eyes on Sunday morning when we look at our churches, and we look them in the face and we're resolved with great conviction that we will invest ourselves in them so they will invest themselves in another. Bring fruit from today that will ring for generations in this region and around the world. Pray that people would look at what happens in this part of the country and see generations of faithfulness because of the resolve that you instill in us, even if it begins today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.